On verse 4, I might add that the word of God, that is, the actual declarations of the Supreme, are presented in the Scriptures as the channel of life in both the physical and spiritual spheres, as well as a light, figuratively, in the prevailing darkness. Yet even the nation to whom the Word of God came, that is, the Word of God, whether we're speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ or the Word of God in His written Word, they remained in dense darkness. Now, some references as to the actual words of the Supreme, think of Isaiah 55, 8 through 11, and Lamentations 3, 37 and 38, the actual words or declarations of the Supreme, concerning their being presented in the Scriptures as the channel of life in both the physical and spiritual spheres. Notice Genesis 1, 11, 20, 24, and 27 as to physical sphere, and spiritual sphere in Psalm 119, verse 25, and being a light, as it were, in the prevailing darkness, Psalm 119, 105, the Word of God. Yet even the nation to whom the Word of God came remained in dense darkness with respect both to the one we think of commonly as the Word of God, Christ Jesus, and indeed they were in like darkness concerning the literal words of God to which they were blinded and deaf, the Word of God being entrusted to them, the oracles and the divine revelation, Romans 9 verse 4 and 3 verse 2. Now, this all agrees perfectly with John 1:14, and is directly addressed to the same peoples to whom Hebrews is concerned, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ among the nation of Israel, who are informed that the Word of God became flesh and tabernacles among us, and we gaze at His glory. Now, it is the suggestion of A. E. Nock, and I think it is an excellent one, that the actual expression, or the Word of God, had not assumed a human form before. Now, this has nothing to do with the fact that our Lord said, ideally, ere Abraham came into being, I am. Nonetheless, before the Word of God, the actual expression of God, had not assumed a human form. And now it becomes a human being in the person of Jesus Christ. In this way, grace and truth came into being through Jesus Christ. For the law through Moses was given. Grace and truth came or became through Jesus Christ. Apart from the textual question whether the reading should be the only begotten God or simply the only begotten Son, in verse 18, the following is surely true in light of the fact that, as it says there, God no one, the unconditional negative, God no one has ever seen, the only begotten God or Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He unfolds Him. Just the aorist fact form used. He unfolds Him. Christ unfolds God. In any case, the three ancient manuscripts which the Concordant Version is based on, Alexandrinus evidently is the one that does not have God here in 18, but instead has Son, but Vaticanus and Sinaiticus have the term God, and so we have it accordingly in the version. The various theophanies of the Hebrew Scriptures, such as Isaiah saw, Isaiah 6 verse 1, were not actual discoveries of the deity, but sights of messengers through whom God communicated with mankind in the past. Now, of course, Christ is the chief messenger, of course, though in other relations, even as with chief priest and chief priest, whether with capital or small letters, the term is used relatively of others than our Lord. There is the chief messenger among those under Christ who is chief of them. And then there is that one chief messenger who is the Lord Jesus Christ. the chief messenger of God, in the exalted highest sense. These terms are not proper nouns exclusively used of certain ones, even as chief priest is used of the men in Israel and is also used of Christ. It is also a parallel to the chief messenger being in references to others under Christ, to another under Christ, and to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Much training in language is needed, but only as God gives spiritual perception to those who themselves are spiritual are we going to be able to intelligently grasp these mature matters satisfactorily. This wasn't an easy letter to write, nor will it be to grasp fully, but I trust that God is enlightening you and giving wisdom for faithful learning of him. Now I'd like to turn to the portion of the study that I have prepared on Colossians 1, verses 15 through 18. And let's just begin by reading that passage in Colossians 1, verses 15 through 18. Speaking of the Son of God's love, that he is the one who is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of every creature. For in him is all created, that in the heavens and that on the earth, the invisible and the invisible, whether the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or lordships or sovereignties or authorities, all is created through him and for him. And he is before all, and all has its cohesion in him. And he is the head of the body, the ecclesia, who is sovereign, firstborn from among the dead, that in all he may be becoming first. In him, in Christ, is the all which is in view here, as is ever the point with the expression the all. In him is the all created. These words point us to the subject, all which is created in the Son of God's love. The scope is very broad, that in the heavens and that on the earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or lordships or sovereignties or authorities, not merely the individual beings, but even their forms of government and the leaders thereof as such. No individual and no government just happens into being. Instead, their presence and activity is to be accounted for by God's operation of all according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1, verse 11. Indeed, he has created them, doing so in the Son of his love, the one whom his love calls forth the generation of, the coming into being of. However, the phrase, in him is the all created, tells us nothing, either by declaration or corollary, as to whether or not this one in whom all these are created was himself created. For the subject is simply that of that which is created in him, all these in view, who are expressed in very clear terms. Verse 17 also speaks of God's creation of this all, of the all, as being through him, through or by means of the Son of his love. It is in and through the Son of God's love that the all is created. This is Christ's title as God's instrument of the creation of all these spoken of here. As the tree is found in the seed, as, so to say, Levi was in the loins of his great-grandfather Abraham, Hebrews 7:10, God creates all these in Christ. It is most out of place to refer this sonship of the one who is the agent of creation to his sonship so many thousands of years later as the babe in Bethlehem. It certainly is natural to view Christ here, when he was originally God's instrument of creation, as already being the Son of God's love. One who is a son has a father. and at one time did not yet live. We see Christ here as the Son of God's love. In fact, this must be the case, this sense of the Son of God's love. For Christ is not God. He is not the supreme placer. And all is out of the one who is God. Romans 11:36. And in the nature of the case, there in Romans 11:36, it has to be used with respect to all that has being. In that case, as we've brought out in detail in the series of tapes entitled Human Choice and the Deity of God, the Lord said, and it's cited in John 8, verse 42, recorded there, that even he came out of God. Now, due to the abundant testimony to his preexistence in Scripture, whether as the instrument of creation or in the various theophanies throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, he certainly did not first come out of God when born of Mary. So these words in John 8:42 cannot be confined to that event. Since all is out of God, and therefore was once in God, we may speak of all entities and resources necessary to the creation of everyone and everything as pre-existing in God himself. But no actual creature or creation comes into being except at the time in which God creates them. Before that time, they do not yet exist, live, or have being. All who are not the placer, all who are not God, and yet have being, have it as those who were placed into that being by the placer at a particular time prior to which they did not have their existence. That is, God creates them. Christ has a God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 16. Before their placer, their creator, places them into being, they are not yet placed into being. They are not yet created. Therefore, since Christ is not God, at some time he came into being. His being or life is to be accounted for as the work of his placer, his God, even as we owe our own life solely to the marvelous operations of our God. Therefore, he, Christ, is God's creative original, the beginning of the creation of God, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. And subsequent to his own creation, God, in and through the Son of his love, has been bringing all else into being. God's creative operations are not confined by any means to the marvelous events described in the opening chapters of Genesis, but include all life and the creation of all good and all evil, Isaiah 45, verse 7, throughout the Aeonian times. For example, we ourselves in the Ecclesia are God's achievement and are presently being created in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2, verse 10. Those who insist that the Lord Jesus Christ is actually the deity, the supreme God, and that he has always existed, simply do not understand. Their opinion can be ascribed only to ignorance, blindness, or stubbornness, for they are not the truth. The glory in Christ and in the Ecclesia is to be ascribed to God, Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. It is the glory of Christ to reveal the invisible God to us. It is not his glory to be the deity. Only as we come to know and subsequently realize these vital distinctions can we be growing in a realization of God, Colossians 1 and verse 10. Christ was once one who was among the dead, for he is the firstborn out from among the dead. It's true that firstborn, both in out from among the dead and in the phrase of every creature, refers figuratively to his position, his place, and not to literal birth, speaking freely of his preeminence and his place of the firstborn. Nonetheless, he is the one who is this figurative, preeminent one, figurative firstborn, who is out from among the dead. He is not one who never died. He himself was once dead. He died for our sins. As the two phrases, firstborn of every creature, verse 15, and firstborn out from among the dead, occur in the same passage and are of the same grammatical construction, they must be interpreted along the same lines. In fact, it is the words firstborn, or the preeminent one of every creature, that sets the precedent for the interpretation of the words firstborn from among the dead. The former expression, its significance, is our question. That is he himself, is Christ himself, one of this class, that of the creatures of God, or is he merely figuratively the firstborn or the preeminent one of those who are to be classed, unlike himself, as being among God's creatures? Well, that's the question. The answer to the question has already been decided as to whether he is a creature through the consideration I presented a few moments ago. Those matters require that he be among the creatures of God. However, this could be so, and yet, at least conceivably, the words of every creature here in verse 15 only have in view those created in and through him, though that may not be the case, so we want to make a good decision. Therefore, having already demonstrated that the Son of God is not God, and that he is therefore a created being, our interest in this passage is not concerned with proving that fact, but only in perceiving the glories Paul would have us know and understand here, whether or not they confirm our convictions clearly demonstrated elsewhere that Christ is not God, and that all who are not God are among his creatures. Again, then, let us note that the interpretation of the words, firstborn of every creature, set the precedent for, and thus govern the interpretation of, firstborn from among the dead. If the situation were reversed, the sense being decided as that of the Son of God being himself a creation of God would still be demonstrated, for he was once of that class termed the dead. He certainly was not prior to or exempt from or apart from the dead, one who never died at all. Therefore, in the parallel, it follows that he is likewise a member of that class termed the creatures of God. But as the passages stand, our interpretation or sense of the words is just as surely the correct one as it would be if firstborn from among the dead did set the precedent for firstborn of every creature. In fact, as they do stand in the structure, our point is even more strongly demonstrated. But the fact is that firstborn of every creature, you see, sets the precedent for firstborn from among the dead. Yet this latter phrase, which is unmistakably clear as to its import in its own right and with no need of a precedentary to clarify its sense, nonetheless still has a precedentary in the words firstborn of every creature. It doesn't need one, yet it has one. And it is in the words, firstborn of every creature. These facts, then, prove beyond question that the sense in which we are to understand the expression, firstborn of every creature, is one in which Christ himself is to be included in that class, his being among the creatures of God, his being a created being. Thus, this passage in Colossians confirms this fact, which was already evident to us through the other considerations which we discussed earlier. The only alternative that anyone could say would be to seek to show that Christ was not among the dead, if they wish to say that he is not among the creatures of God, which is manifestly absurd and impossible for obvious reasons. The treasures of wisdom and knowledge are concealed in the God and Father of Christ, who reveals his word to us in his own time. He it is who makes our faith grow up concerning passages of Scripture that may have long been planted in our minds through our reading of the Word, and even irrigated for years in our considerations by those who have served us. Yet when he actually gives us understanding, we make out the meaning of his Word ourselves, be the passage a complex or a simple one, and then, and only then, do we have that precious assurance which is the fruit of understanding, the assurance of understanding. We all are nothing, and God is everything. God's fellow workers are we. God's farm, God's building are you, Paul declares. That's the way it is. Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3, and 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 9. In the time remaining, I'd like to consider thoughts on Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, how it is that Christ, deeming it not to be pillaging to be equal with God, being inherently in the form of God, was so. And I'll be sharing principally from A. Enoch's study, The Preexistence of Christ. As to the meaning of the word form, nowhere in this passage do we find the influences of the creeds more powerfully present than in the attempt of many Orthodox theologians to give the word form a special and extraordinary significance. In fact, the Nicene Creed did little else than to repudiate the word form and substitute substance and other confirmatory phrases. Form refers to external appearance. They insist that it must include internal essence. Well, Mark 16:12. The Lord was manifested in a different form to two of them. Romans 2:20, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law, the form was all that the Jews had as a rule. 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, having a form of devoutness, yet denying its power. In these references, it's evident that the thought indeed does refer to external appearance. And leaving the Philippian text out of consideration for the moment, only one of these other passages, even seemingly, will allow the popular idea that form is intrinsic and essential and is indicative of the interior nature. It, of course, is Galatians 4:19. Here, Paul is certainly speaking of an inward work of grace, not a mere outward copy. He desires to see Christ formed in them. This passage satisfied us at one time that the word form meant more than what strikes the eye. But we failed to note that this sense is conveyed by the word in, not by the word form. Its presence is against our supposition. It would not be needed if form itself meant an inward work. It proves positively that in is absent from its meaning, the thought of inwardness. To the contrary, this is one of the best proofs to demonstrate that form always refers to external appearance, and it does not correspond to that which is within. Now, of course, there is the passage itself to consider, and the Authorized Version rendering speaks of Christ taking the form of a servant. But how could this be, though there is no question that he is the supreme servant of God and of men? Why then merely assume the form of a servant? As it is usually translated, servant. The solution is simple. He did not take the form of a servant, but of a slave. The revisers insert bondservant in their margin, and that is the thought, and it's a vital distinction, not a trivial one. Nowhere else in the more than 120 occurrences of the word for slave is it ever applied to our Lord. He was a slave extrinsically, not intrinsically. He appeared as a slave, in the form of a slave, the outward appearance of a slave. He was never in bondage. His own characterization of slavery was never true of him. The slave is not aware of what his Lord is doing. John 15:15. His was intelligent, voluntary service, but in the form of a slave. Our Lord was never in bondage. However, he may have given that impression by his appearance. Likewise, then, our Lord was never the deity, even as he only had the form of a slave, but was never in bondage, though he may have given the impression of a slave by his appearance, yet he was not a slave, but merely the mere form of a slave was his. Likewise, then, our Lord was never the deity. He is not the deity. However, he may have given that impression by his appearance, for he is the image of God, the effulgence of his glory and emblem of his assumption, expressing and unfolding God to man. So we actually have truth here and great revelation to show us that being in the form of God is itself abundant testimony that he is not the deity, but he was in the form of the deity. To put the matter bluntly, the form of God was not an outward indication of what he was himself, of what Christ was himself, but a representation of his God as the form of God. The word form is out of place if we simply mean that his external appearance was consistent with his internal essence. That would not even need to be stated. The mere use of the term form should be enough to prove, and indeed it is, that outwardly he appeared to be another. His exaltation consisted not in actually being that other, but in having the visible appearance proper to the deity. As the form of God, as the image of the invisible God, and in it not being a matter of pillaging, for him to be equal with God in equality, in form, and here in the matter of his being the image as well. In all three of those things, these are all proof that he is not God, but he is the image of God. He did appear in the form of God, and he has a certain equality with God. Much light is shed on the form of our Lord before his incarnation by the statement that humanity was created in the image and likeness of God. Mankind is not the original, but a copy. This must have reference to externals, for the language is otherwise unnecessarily involved. In our image and as our likeness suggests, first of all, that the invisible God has an image and likeness from which a copy could be made. And indeed, as the reference in Genesis 1:28 presents, that man was to have dominion and exercise sway over the rest of creation. And in this respect, he reflects or is an image of the supreme subjector in his relative subjectorship of the lower creatures. Humanity cannot be a replica of God himself, who is spirit and invisible. The race was made in accord with the form taken by Christ as that which is the proper appearance as to the deity, as the image and likeness of God. Therefore, if we find our Lord in a form like a man, found in fashion as humanity, that is not because he has imitated us, but because humanity was patterned after him. Let us remember that the divine form does not preclude the likeness of humanity. Ezekiel expressly states that upon the likeness of the sapphire throne was a likeness as the appearance of a man. Ezekiel 1:26. After all this investigation, we may come back now to the simple, natural, unforced meaning of the words. The form of God was the material, visible representation of the invisible spiritual deity. No one has ever seen God himself, for he is invisible. John 1:18, Colossians 1:15. The form, however, was not the means of communication, but the evidence of exaltation, Christ being in the form of God. When Isaiah saw Yahweh exalted and uplifted on his glorious throne with all the accompaniments of deity, he was overwhelmed by the awful sublimity and magnifical majesty of him who sits on the throne. Though he was the great prophet who rebuked the failings of his people, he is utterly humiliated by the sight and cries out in dismay, "My eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts," chapter 6, verse 5. The representation he saw was the image of Yahweh. The form that he saw was the glory of God. The marvel for us to discern is this, that this glorious one was not disposed to exploit that glory for his own ends. He had the heart of God as well as the form of deity, and was disposed to vacate it, empty himself of it, the form of deity, and take the form of a slave in order to further reveal God's most inmost affections. The Son of God is the visible representation of Yahweh in the Hebrew Scriptures, even as Paul presents him as the image of the invisible God in the Greek Scriptures. Thus, metaphorically or representatively, he is Yahweh Elohim and the true God. Literally, his Father is Yahweh Elohim, who is the only true God. Again, comparing 1 John 5:20 and John 17, verse 3 in the metaphorical and literal revelation given respectively in those two passages. Now concerning Christ deeming it not to be pillaging to be equal with God, I might say that equality with God was not a thing Christ refused to grasp. He acted as God's equal, and he did not deem the act extortion or ravening or spoiling or robbery, to use the renderings of this root given in the Authorized Version. It was not pillaging. The point of the passage lies in the extremes, equality with God and the death of the cross, in contrast. The apostle is going to the limit in his exaltation of Christ. To all appearances, the form of God put him in the place of equality with God. For creatures, seeing him, saw God, and sometimes addressed him by means of even those titles which belong only to God and to his image and form. The principal objection to this interpretation from the standpoint of language is the following disjunctive, but it would be fatal were it not for the fact that in Greek this disjunctive has a wider range than our English but, and includes our nevertheless. Confer Mark 14:29, Acts 9:6, Romans 6:5, 1 Corinthians 8:6, 9 verses 2 and 12, 2 Corinthians 4:16. He was in the form of God and deemed equality no pillaging. Nevertheless, he emptied himself. To show the transcendent humility of his disposition, he must be exalted first. It is no great thing for a subordinate or a sinner to be humble, to be low. It is the marvel of the universe that the highest perceptible being, however, has stooped to its lowest depth. Equality, in fact, always denies identity and must ever be relative, or it becomes identity. That is, there was equality with God to all appearances in Christ as the form of God. And so thus, this would put him into the place of equality with him. And from this thought of the context in mind, the Lord rightly deems it not to be pillaging, thus to be equal with him. Equality always denies identity. It's the proof that he is not God, the fact that he deems it not to be pillaging to be equal with God. And equality must ever be relative to a given matter, such as I've just mentioned, or it would become identity. It is the form which was equal with God. Relative to his form, he appeared to be God. To all appearances, he was in the place of equality with God. Now, too little attention has been paid to the denial that equality with God would amount to pillaging on his part. However we translate the word, all agree that it consists in taking away the possessions of another by violent or unjust methods. This involves two distinct parties, one of whom lacks what another has. Christ lacked equality with God, yet, being in the form of God, he assumed it. He took it upon himself. In doing so, he did not deprive God of anything. Hence, he deemed it not to be pillaging. For God is invisible and does not reveal himself in his own self or being at all. Therefore, being inherently in the form of God, Christ rightly deemed equality not to be pillaging. For, thus, it was not. Indeed, since he appeared to those who beheld him as God would appear if he were visible, he could take nothing from God without, at the same time, investing him with it. The glory Isaiah saw was the glory of God, yet he saw it in the form which was Christ. We find, then, that Christ took all that belonged to God in such a way that there was no wrong involved. Thus, Christ is the complement of the deity, the godness, or the subjectorship, ellipsis, of God. He's the complement of the deity, that which the subjectorship of God himself lacks, which is a corporeal being in which to manifest itself gloriously, finds its complement in the Lord Jesus Christ, his image, the effulgence of his glory and emblem of his assumption. When Christ was in the form of God, no such inequality could be perceived as that which was manifest when he emptied himself and could do nothing, as he declares in his ministry to Israel, that he could do nothing of himself. The fact that the form of God could lay aside equality is sufficient to show the distinction between the invisible, immutable deity and his image. He could not lay aside equality with himself. Now, the matter here of being in the fashion of a human, I might just say in Philippians 2:8, that this has to do with a particular likeness, a temporary style. The human element was present in a tangible likeness suited to the situation. And going further, I'd like to add that the theologians of the Reformation, as well as more modern writers, are often very insistent on the, quote, true, unquote, humanity of Christ. Again and again, we are warned that he was a, quote, real man. It reminds us of the opposite extreme of those who insist that he is very God. Then when they try to combine the real man and the very God by means of the two natures, they find themselves outside the Bible altogether, for no such monstrosity is found within its covers. If the term real implies that he is exactly the same as other men, we deny it absolutely. His spirit came from God, yet differed radically from others. That he was in all things like his brethren, Hebrews 2:17, has reference to his capacity for suffering and consequent sympathy for those in trial. Such expressions must be subject to their context and the facts relative to the question. He is often called a man. It would be intolerable pedantry if the scriptures always reiterated distinctions which have no bearing on the matter in hand. But when the actual subject of his relationship to the race is discussed, as in this passage, the language is most exact. Then we learn that he came to be in the likeness of humanity and was found in fashion as a man. Christ is the mediator who links humanity with its creator, so that he is neither man nor God in an absolute sense, yet he is either in a relative one, relative to certain matters. Literally, he is the mediator between God and man. Now, this present world and the fashion thereof is of a world that is abnormal and is certainly ephemeral. Its present fashion is degrading, but like all such fashions, it's due to change. We are now approaching the heart of our subject, the humiliation of Christ. Because he was found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Being a human being is not in itself a cause for humiliation. The day is coming when it will be the cause for highest exaltation. But to be found in the shape in which humanity finds itself now, its present fashion, sunk in sin and degradation at enmity with God, this is the proper reason for the deepest humiliation and self-abhorrence. Human depravity was the prevailing fashion of the race when Christ found himself a member of it. This is by no means its natural state, either internally or externally. We have so corrupted the meaning of the word nature that we have lost much light on the problem of sin. Human nature, or actually by its element, sprouting, what sprouts up, human nature is not at fault. It has not been debased by sin. The real meaning of the word in the scriptures is instinct, nature in the sense of instinct. The sins which afflict mankind are against nature, Romans 1:26. The nations sometimes do by nature or instinct things contained in the law, Romans 2:14. Nature itself teaches us correctly. For example, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 14, if we only heed it, the instinct. Nature or instinct may, like conscience, be stultified and suppressed by sin, but it is not in itself sinful. The fashion of humanity which leads to humiliation is not the result of a sinful nature, nor does the remedy consist in the impartation of a new nature. There is no passage of Scripture to prove that the nature of Christ was different from other men. The intrusion of this term here in theology is a hindrance to our apprehension of the truth. It is true that in their nature, or in the course of natural generation, the Jews became children of indignation, just as did the nations, Ephesians 2:3. But nature here is merely the channel, not the cause of sin. Human nature or instinct and human conscience remain in spite of sin and as a protest against sin. Why then should we ever conceive of them as intrinsically sinful? Well, we should not, for man's sinfulness resides in his heart and disposition. Confer Matthew 15, verses 18 and 19, and Romans 8, verse 7. It is not sourced in his nature, and it is due to his mortality, not his created essence. These considerations account for the fact that though God made man upright, Ecclesiastes 7:29, nonetheless, due to his involuntary subjection to mortality and vanity by the hand of God, he has become fettered to sin in the slavery of corruption. Genesis 2:17, Romans 8:20 and 21. Through our studies in John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, and Philippians chapter 2 here, may God bless us with light and progress in the faith. For the goal of all is the glory of God. The kenosis, or the emptying of Christ of his former glory, is the first step in bringing about the fatherhood of the deity, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the only way that he could display the riches of his affection, the resources of his love. God has revealed himself as a mighty creator in his works. This does not satisfy his heart or the hearts of his creatures, however. He desires to be their father. He must draw them by the cords of love. He must win their affection. This is the vast task which began with Christ's emptying of himself. This is the glorious consummation to which it all leads. In eras yet to come, God will be the Father of all his adoring creatures. This achievement will make the name of Jesus esteemed above all others in the eons of the eons and beyond.